Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We've been in Ecclesiastes for about a month now. We're considering a central question: what is worth wanting? I've said that Ecclesiastes is kind of like the FAQ of the Bible and has all these questions about the meaning of life and the meaning of death and everything in between. But underneath all the questions, sort of like bedrock, is this question of what is worth wanting. And so that's how we're proceeding, that theme. And so the way we go at Ecclesiastes, given the nature of this particular book, is that I try to give you in the first part of the message a sense of what the passage we're looking at is about. And then we move into application in the second half of the message. Well, what does it mean? How does it work? And that seems the best approach to taking a book that skips around topically, like Ecclesiastes does. That's not to say there aren't prevalent themes in Ecclesiastes. There are. But for this morning, I asked Jackie to read just three verses. We've been reading these long passages, and I thought this morning we would just kind of zero in on how the preacher of Ecclesiastes, as he calls himself, some think it's Solomon. But in this particular passage, these verses we read, is an argument against Solomon's authorship, because Solomon wouldn't have been powerless to do anything about injustice. And so we're looking, regardless whether the author was Solomon or someone using Solomon's persona to share this wisdom, we're looking at this morning just three verses, one in chapter 3, one in chapter 4, one in chapter 5, taken together. They give us the preacher's consideration of justice. Justice and injustice, its inverse. What is justice? And why is justice something worth wanting? Because the way the preacher talks about it, it's something worth wanting. And you keenly want it when you have the absence of justice. And so what is justice and why is it worth wanting? In a word, justice is about flourishing. If you take everything the Bible has to say about justice, and it actually is quite a lot, what it's central to, the purpose of justice, God doing justly, people doing justly, is about flourishing, human flourishing. That's justice in a word. And so the preacher is observing, when he's observing what he does about justice, he's observing that flourishing is worth wanting, human flourishing. We want it for ourselves, of course, obviously. But when you look at justice biblically, you're looking at an axis. The vertical plane is what God has worked for us on the cross through Christ to reconcile us to himself. The cross is an act of justice making. God sees all of the damage that human sin has done, both in its unrighteous and self-righteous expressions. Everything that sin is, the crack in everything, it's the human propensity to muck everything up. And God sees that both in the aggressive, evil acts of human beings and the negligent, passive acts of human beings that are also sin. And God says, I'm going to do something about that to satisfy my own requirement for justice, and that's the vertical plane of the axis of justice. What God does in reconciling us to himself leads to human flourishing, our flourishing before God as being reconciled to him by grace through faith in Jesus. But then there's that horizontal plane of the axis of justice biblically, where having been reconciled to God, now the people of God look around ourselves at our neighbors, at a world in distress, and we say, well, how can I contribute to my neighbor's flourishing? Well, I've got to do justly. And the Bible spells out what that looks like, how we do justly to our neighbors. So vertically, you've got God doing justly. Horizontally, you've got we doing justly. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, this is worth wanting. Both axes is worth wanting. But when I want justice, when I want the human flourishing that justice is and justice brings, I'm asking God to do something about self-centeredness, because that's the problem. I'm asking God to do something about self-centeredness, my own and the world's. Justice is close to the heart of God. We see that all through Scripture when we take a whole Bible view. But in Ecclesiastes, we see the preacher notices justice seems very far removed from a lot of human hearts, and we ask why. Why is that? Recall that wisdom literature, which is what Ecclesiastes is, so the Bible has different genres. The Bible has narrative. The Bible has epistolary, like an argument, like Paul's writings. The Bible has poetry. The Bible has prophecy. The Bible also has what's called wisdom literature, and that's Ecclesiastes, Job, Song of Solomon, Proverbs. And wisdom literature is interested in really two things. It's interested in boundaries, and it's interested in complexities. Okay? So wisdom literature is interested in boundaries, it's interested in complexities, and Ecclesiastes, for its part, explores what happens when we test boundaries, when we test limits, when we ask things like money or sex or power or fame or even knowledge to be more for us than any of those things can be, when we ask those kinds of things to make us enough, to fill us, to satisfy us at our depths, they can't. We already looked about a little bit of that in Ecclesiastes so far, but wisdom literature explores that. It explores boundaries, but wisdom literature also explores complexities. And these three verses on justice, chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 8, they take us into now the complexity of things, because justice in the human element is a complexity. Let's think about it broadly first, all right? We'll kind of take the funnel approach. We'll kind of start in broad general categories, and we'll move down to specifics as we move toward application. People, us, we are each of us complex, okay? Wisdom literature talks about boundaries. It talks about complexities. We've already talked a little bit about the boundaries in the previous chapters we've looked at, previous sermons. Now let's talk about complexities this morning, using justice as kind of a key to this. People are complex. You will struggle to understand people. You will struggle to understand human nature if you oversimplify people. You know, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are complex people, and then there are people who say there are only two kinds of people in the world, right? So that's sort of the little joke that goes with that. Our complexity as fallen human beings living in a fallen world, our complexity is threefold. Our complexity is shown in that we are limited. Our complexity is shown in that we are conflicted. And our complexity is shown in that we are self-centered. My thanks to a writer named David Zoll out of Charlottesville, Virginia, who in his latest book frames it this way. And I think he's got a really good angle on this. So let's just take these one, two, three. Our complexity as people is seen first in that we are limited. We are limited, and yet we have eternity in our hearts. Remember, we talked about that in chapter 3, verse 11 last week. Limited, but have eternity in our hearts, which is to say, we know we live within limits imposed on us by both God and also by living in a fallen world, and yet we know that we're made for more than just our visits to the grocery store. We know that we crave more and higher and nobler and better. And that's what it means to have eternity in our hearts, chapter 3, verse 11 that we looked at last week. So even though we're limited, we're complex in that we've got eternity in our hearts. Second, we're conflicted. Our conflictedness evidences our complexity as human beings. We're at odds with ourselves. That's what it means to say we're conflicted. We're at odds with ourselves. We often know the better thing to do, but we don't do it. The great chapter on this in the New Testament is Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about, you know, I know the good thing to do, and I want to do the good thing, and yet I find myself doing over and over again the thing that I hate. Why am I like that? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ our Lord for his delivering us from that. But this complexity is still there. We're conflicted. Makes for great literature. You know, William Faulkner said the only thing worth writing about is the human heart in conflict with itself. I'll give you just an example, everyday example of our conflictedness. You remember some years ago the FDA required fast food chains to display the calories of their menu items. And we know why they were doing this. This was a stab at public health. You know, the thought was, the logic of it was, if people in fast food restaurants see the high caloric numbers, they will make better choices, and then we will make gains in public health. But listen, not everybody is Lynn Huffman, who has such wonderful control over all her dietary ingest. Okay? I thought it was time I mentioned Lynn in a sermon because she hates it when I do. We're complex. And so Lynn stands there with me in Hardee's and listens to me say, yeah, I want the number four. Of course, I want it large, Diet Coke, you know. And she, you know, thinks, what in the world are you doing? Did you not see the numbers? Because a year into the FDA requirement, the FDA mandated this, and they, about a year later they studied, okay, expecting what are the returns? This is going to be good. And you found out the public ordered slightly more calories than we did before the regulation went into effect. It's like we looked at the numbers and went, yeah, I still want what I want. You know, that's how we are. Our complexity. We're conflicted. So we're limited. We're conflicted. And then third, we're self-centered. And this one is going to get us into our verses here in Ecclesiastes. Self-centeredness. It's self-centeredness if you're looking for a reason, just one reason why we don't really want the flourishing of others more. It's our self-centeredness. Which does not mean that we're just such awful people. Self-centeredness means we're fiercely protective of our own individualism. And particularly when you live in Western cultures where your individualism has more propping it up, more informing it, more blessing it, more sanctifying it, this is even more chronic. We are just fiercely protective of our individualism. Even our desire for community. We're not reading it, but if you take time to read Ecclesiastes 4, the preacher says one of the things worth wanting is community. Two are better than one. He gives us this case for community proverbially throughout Ecclesiastes 4. But in our self-centeredness, yeah, we want community, but we often want it on our own terms. I want community so long as it doesn't ask anything of me I don't want to give. If a community tries to hold me accountable and I don't want to be accountable, I back away from that. I want community. I know I need it. But I often went on my own terms. This is our self-centeredness. Now, I'm not trying to be a downer when I say these things to you. But our self-centeredness is part of our complexity as human beings. In Christ, redeemed by Jesus, we make a lot of progress. We make more than we otherwise would make thanks to His involvement with us. We make a lot of progress in blunting the sharper corners of our self-centeredness, but the self-centeredness piece of our makeup, our complex makeup. It's the self-centeredness that accounts for why there is oppression and why we've contributed our parts to the whole of this. All right? Now, this word oppression, note as you're looking at Ecclesiastes, we're just taking a verse out of chapter 3, verse out of chapter 1, verse out of chapter 5. In verse 1, you get mention of oppression and oppressors. Chapter 4, verse 1, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And then chapter 5, verse 8, you get the word again. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, and he goes on to finish that thought. Oppression is in two of our three verses here. Self-centeredness is at the root of it. And self-centeredness comes very natural to us, such that, in effect, it can cause us to deny or to dismiss the flourishing of our neighbors, as well as our own need for flourishing in being reconciled to God, to keep the vertical plane of the axis in front of us. But our self-centeredness, you know, in it, the attention that we pay to our neighbors is often to envy them. In fact, chapter 4, verse 4, we don't have this for the screen, it just to mention it, chapter 4, verse 4, I saw that all toil and all skill and work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. The preacher says, when we give a thought to our neighbors, it's often to envy them. It's often to compare to them and not just want what they want. The envier takes a step further. Jealousy is, I want what you want. Envy is, I not only want what you want, I despise you for having it. Now, keep in mind that though we are this way, all right, this is kind of the bad news side of the gospel this morning. Though we are this way, we are yet wanted by God. It's important we affirm this in the subject matter of this morning because the text that we're looking at, the subject matter of this sermon. It does run the risk of discouraging us because we're focusing on oppressiveness as this expression of our self-centeredness running amok in the world. And you know, to boot, there's been a lot of attention over the last few years of the church's complicity in oppressions of various kinds from yesteryear right on up into the present. A lot of attention has been given in the last few years to the race-based oppression that the church is guilty of, to gender-based oppression that the church is guilty of. Now, Christians have done a lot in alleviation of oppressions of all kinds, but it's true. We have a checkered legacy. If you've read John Dixon's book, he's a Australian writer, has a book called Bullies and Saints. And he says, you know, a lot of church history is very glorious and good, but there are pieces and parts of church history that we don't need to try to deny. He advocates for a humble engagement with the greater culture today when they raise those issues, to not say, no, that didn't happen, or it didn't happen like you think it happened. Though, again, history is complex and public movements are complex, but he says we have to own some of those things. We have to say, yeah, that's where we're at fault and we're wrong. There's a lot of good things you can commend, but there's those things that give us that checkered legacy. But let's do keep the vertical part of the axis of justice in view. The lengths God went to do justly for us at immense cost to himself and out of love. One of the things you have to notice when you're looking at justice is that it's linked to love in Scripture. Biblically, love is empty without justice. And justice is cruel without love. So if I quote to you an author like Reynolds Price is an author who said this: the whole point of learning about the human race, presumably, is to give it mercy. If I quote you that approvingly, and I do approve his message, that mercy we know doesn't come cheap. I mean, God paid to be gracious to us. He paid our sin debt in every direction sin goes. Sin is omnidirectional. It's against God. It's against others. It's against ourselves. God paid to be gracious to us, to be just and justifier, as Paul puts it in Romans 3 famously, and he did it all for love. Not for needing our love. We needed his, and he wanted to share it with us. God wanted to open up his happiness, his bliss, his goodness in his own person to us, that we would gain entry and never be kicked out. In his nature, God holds love and justice together without contradiction. But our nature, not so much. We get pretty self-involved. So again, let's keep the vertical of justice in view, that our reconciliation to God is everything. That's our lifeline to God. But when we look at the Ecclesiastes text, 3:16, 4:1, 5:8, looking at it this morning, the preacher's looking at the horizontal plane and he doesn't like what he sees. And he's honest about it. Because what he sees, he calls it wickedness, by which he means self-centeredness. The harmful fruit of our self-centeredness is wickedness. And he says in chapter 3, verse 16, I see this present in the place of righteousness. Wickedness is in the place of righteousness. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I see the plight of the oppressed. And I see the plight of the oppressor as well. Now, how can we apply this? I've got two applications to offer you, both of which are stated negatively. They're both stated as don'ts. Because the text is observing a particular expression, a particular fallout of self-centeredness, and that is oppressiveness. The form that the myriad forms oppressiveness takes is one of the worst expressions of human self-centeredness. And the preacher says, I've seen a lot of this. I've seen a lot of it. I don't like it. I'm waiting for God to do something about it. That's essentially the mood of this text. So let me give you a couple of applications. The first will be, don't miss that God works righteousness despite the presence of self-centeredness. God still works his righteousness despite the presence of self-centeredness. And second, we'll think about, don't look past the plight of the oppressor as well as the oppressed. That'll be a little different angle than we're used to thinking about it. But first, let's think about God works righteousness despite the presence of self-centeredness, rampant self-centeredness. Don't miss this, how God still works his righteousness. When the preacher says wickedness, he's not from Massachusetts where things can be wicked cool, right? Okay, he's not using wickedness in that term. The term is in chapter 3, verse 16. He's using wickedness as a stand-in for self-centeredness. So wickedness and self-centeredness are on the same plane. When we read a passage like chapter 3, verse 16, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. This rampant self-centeredness. When we read 3:16, we want to externalize it from ourselves. Okay, we kind of are like the preacher in the sense that we're making an observation about something that's out there beyond us. So we externalize it. That's our temptation. And we read 3:16 and we probably immediately think of corruption. You know, corruption in the courts, corruption in government. Yes, the corrupt people with power. They're the problem. That's your oppressor. You know? And this verse certainly does include them and their corruption. Any corruption in spaces of public trust is certainly problematic. And many Christians through the centuries have jumped into those spaces and places of power to try to mitigate and turn the effect of corruption and to advocate for people. Many people have gone into that out of Christian conviction. But even when we're doing the right thing, our motives are always multiple and they're frequently mixed. We don't bring purity of motive to anything. And I'm not saying this to you to get us down or to make us cynical. I'm saying to you, the preacher is making a pervasive observation. He's looking at how this goes all the way down to the roots and even beyond, down to the soil under the soil. He's implicating all of us. I mean, we didn't look at this verse, but 3:17, if you've got an open Bible. 3:17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. There's a time for every matter and for every work. In other words, God knows the motivation of every human heart. He sees it for what it is. He sees our hearts for what we are. And he sees our self-centeredness. And he sees it's there even when we're trying to do the right thing, even when we're doing the right things. We're a mixture. Self-centeredness is what wickedness fundamentally is. Wickedness doesn't just look evil and gross, you know, sadistic clowns and stuff like that. Sorry for that image. Wickedness, I don't have anything on the screen to show you. When I have a clown come up or the smile movie come up, somebody smiling, you know. Wickedness is self-centeredness in that it shows up even in the doing of what's right. This is how the Bible can talk about even our acts of righteousness are shot through with sin. And you go, well, God, the Bible is so pessimistic. I would argue the Bible is very, very realistic. And realism, not to put you in your place in the sense of, here, you're awful, you know, eat it. But the sense of saying you need a Savior. You need a redeemer. You need someone who can enter that space that you've sullied and soiled with his own perfection and righteousness and then turn and give that to you and apply that to you. That's why the Bible says that about us. It's not to make us, you know, feel bad about ourselves. That sorrow can lead to repentance. The Bible talks about that. But what we're told here is that God knows the motivations of my heart. And yet God still brings about his will through my actions that are shot through with all kinds of self-centered orientation. God can still bring his goodness to bear, and he does, in and through and for me. I mean, I'll just give you this example. Here I am preaching. Preaching is this high holy act, you know. And yet I bring such mixed motivations to it. I don't mind saying this to you. I don't mind telling on myself. What are my mixed motives? Well, I want to communicate the Word of God as it's given, but I also want to be liked, you know. Sometimes I've used the pulpit to vent my spleen and attached a thus says the Lord to it, when really it's thus says Cole. Cole is just upset about this. And, you know, I've used the pulpit to take passive-aggressive shots at people. It's an awful thing to do as a preacher, you know, to be going after somebody in the congregation, and they get it, you know. They understand. Here is a place of righteousness, if you will, where I declare to you the gospel of God every Sunday, and yet I have bouncing around in me, even as I do, the wickedness of my own performative pride. You know, it's just there. Don't read chapter 3, verse 16, and just think courtroom. Just think halls of power. You know, high-profile miscarriages of justice. Yeah, we need better judges and we need better legislators. Well, perhaps we do. And the critique of the preacher certainly has implications in the halls of power. But let's start with ourselves and our own little dramas of self-importance. As the passage goes on, we're not reading it, but if you read chapter 3 later, the second half of chapter 3, from verse 16 down to verse 22, the preacher is lamenting self-centeredness that is at the root of this injustice that he's seen. And he compares people to animals at the end of chapter 3 and says, essentially, we're little better than the animals in our self-centeredness because, you know, all animals live primarily for is themselves. Now, yes, I saw the viral videos, maybe you did, of the dolphin rescuing the dog. You know, one of the most beautiful things and odd things I've ever seen, a dolphin with a little dog, looks like my daughter's dog, sitting on its back. The dog had fallen off of a boat, and the dolphin got the dog and took the dog to safety, and there are selfless dolphins in the world, and we thank God for them. But for the most part, animals are chiefly concerned with their own survival. And the preacher has observed that. And he says, you know what? In our self-centeredness, we're just kind of like animals. I mean, we're just sort of about our own meal, our own next thing, you know? It's almost like we're driven by instinct. And so reasoning out from that, in the end of chapter 3, the preacher laments what the human self-centeredness, that wickedness is, what it actually does to us and to others. And yet, it doesn't provide God with anything insurmountable. God can always get around and through and over every obstacle of ours, every obstacle of others' self-centeredness erects, all our obstacles. We don't shrug off the corruptions of self-centeredness. We seek to mitigate them. But likewise, we don't get defeated about it as believers. Why not? Because the Lord isn't done with this world. I remember getting frustrated with some people a couple years ago who started telling me that certain movements afoot were threats to the gospel. And you go, threats to the gospel? The last time I read Romans 1, it said the gospel is the power of God for salvation. How can anything be a threat to the power of God? But there was this defeatist, you know, oh, we got to, this is going to be, the Lord isn't done with this world. And part of our anticipation, even of the Lord's return, which is the end of things as we know it, and the graduation into the new creation and the new heavens and the new Jerusalem, part of our anticipation of that is that when the Lord returns, He brings with Him the ultimate criminal justice system that's ever existed. Everything wrong gets put right. And in that light, the light of what's coming, don't get defeated by the presence of wickedness in the place of righteousness. Don't deconstruct your faith because the church has issues with its own sin or because we've contributed to unjust things and oppressions in the world and you want to toss the whole thing out for that. There's a better way. It doesn't require you tossing your faith to deal with the sins of the church. Christians are a people who look to the future not in a denial or escape of the present or even our past, but because our future with Jesus reigning over a new creation is the ultimate defeat of self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is done then. And so for now, even to want justice, to want the human flourishing that justice brings, to want this is to want my own self-centeredness to be completely and utterly defeated. That's why we care about justice. Not only for the good effects that it has in our society when we're doing justly by way of our neighbors, but also because I am cheering for, as often as I want justice to be evident in this broken world, I'm cheering for my own self-centeredness to be defeated. So don't miss that God is working righteousness despite the presence of self-centeredness. second and final application. This one might surprise you in the way I phrase it. Don't look past the plight of the oppressor as well as the oppressed. Chapter 4, verse 1 shows us both. Look at it. Chapter 4, verse 1. You see the oppressed is very much in need, but also the oppressor is in need. What do we do with that? Well, we see the plight of the oppressed. We look at it. Many of us have gotten riled over present-day oppressions and inequalities that are still with us, that are like haunting us from our past, still around. And a lot of us have engaged in activisms on behalf of those who need a voice. And the Bible gives us that voice of God for the oppressed. Hear it. And at the same time, and this is what often gets missed in our zeal to correct the wrongs that we see, the Bible gives us the voice of God for the oppressor as well. That's a surprise, but it's there. Oppression is bad for what it does to its victims. Absolutely. But the oppressor is damaged too in his or her misuse of power. Look again at chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Now, you've got a repetition there. Notice the repetition of no one to comfort them. The repetition is likely in service to the oppressed to emphasize how bad their plight. That's probably the most precise interpretation. However, some have taken that second phrase, given its antecedent immediately, linguistically, is the oppressors, and they've said, connecting this to emphases from the prophets and emphases from the Gospels, that no one to comfort them can be also in reference to the oppressor. There's no one to comfort them either. Comfort them in what sense, though? In the sense of hope. Comfort here in Ecclesiastes 4:1, just like wickedness in 3:16 that we looked at, wickedness is a stand-in for self-centeredness. Comfort here in chapter 4, verse 1, is not about making someone feel better. It's connected to hope. We ask the question, does the oppressed person, do they have any hope of experiencing justice? And the answer is yes. Immediately, if the righteous take up their cause, ultimately, if God does. And so we, the people of God, are to occupy ourselves with oppressed people. This is part of our calling. But because we realize, the Reynolds Price quote that we put up on the screen, because we realize that the point of learning about the human race is to give it mercy, we also occupy ourselves with whether our oppressor has any hope of experiencing forgiveness for their abuses. See, the gospel, you got to understand something about the gospel. It is both wonderful and scandalous. It is both attractive and offensive. Both. The offense is that the worst among us, and the worst among us, we would say, are people who oppress others. They get kingdom invitations too. Think of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. What is the most influential gospel song that was ever penned by a person, other than the Psalms? It's Amazing Grace, penned by a guy who was redeemed out of slave trading. The Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners. Paul could never get over the fact that grace and mercy came to him, even though he said, I persecuted the church. I have the blood of Christians on my hands, and now I'm the one who's taking the gospel to them. How can that be? It's the grace and mercy of God. But you know, I know we have an argument with this. We want to argue with it. There's this sense where you go, yeah, but not all sins are equal. We say, not all sins are equal, and that's right. If I say to you, every sin incurs the judgment of God. That's a correct, watertight theological statement. It's true. Every sin incurs the judgment of God. It's also true, though it feels cold to say it, the oppressed and the oppressor both have sinned before God. But while every sin incurs the judgment of God, this is true, and we all have sin, not every sin is equal in effect. This is also true. There's a Croatian theologian named Miroslav Volf. He's up at Yale, wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace, and he gives this example. He says, you picture a village, and an aggressive group comes in, and they take out the village. They take over the village, and now they have made the villagers refugees. And so in the act of imposing themselves on this village, a great evil has been done. Now these folks have become refugees. But then he says some of those refugees, an aid truck comes into where the village was. It's now decimated. And some of the refugees loot the aid truck. And in their looting of the aid truck, they're hurting their fellow refugees. They've all been put in the same category by the aggression of the one who has done this to them. But Wolf says both actions, the action of the aggressor in attacking the village and those who loot the arriving help, both actions are equally sin, but they are not equal sins, right? You see the difference. Lying about someone is bad. Murdering them is worse. Both lying and murder evil actions, but they're not equal in actual effect. So, I know we read 4:1, and we see the end of it. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And we go, wait a minute, how can that be? What are we talking about here? The oppressor's comfort? Why should anyone care about the oppressor? Because in the modern era, adding fuel to this fire, we feel nothing but contempt for oppressors, particularly if their crimes against human beings are race-based and rights-denying. And we tend to read our own cultural sensibilities back onto the scriptures anyway. But if we find anything oppressive about you in the past or the present, whether you posted it in high school or last night, you mean nothing to our future. We dismiss you entirely from relevance. That's the air we breathe now. Trey and I were talking about it just this week. In a culture that doesn't know how to forgive, all our culture knows how to do, and culture is a wide, elastic word, but if you get in trouble on social media, all people know how to do is scorn you and pile on and shame you, and it becomes this oppressive moralism. And so Trey and I were talking about, in a culture that doesn't know how to forgive, does the church offer a culture that does know how to forgive? Forgiving comes with wanting flourishing. And as it relates to justice, forgiveness will say, you know what, when I forgive, I am entrusting myself to God that He's a better justice maker than I am. But where can the guilty nowadays, the guilty of the things we find hardest to forgive, when people have oppressive views or oppressive actions, where do those guilty of that find forgiveness? Is the church just one more place telling them how awful they are? We talk about mercy and grace, but we then put it where no one can find it, you know, the people who are most in need of it. Do we really demonstrate that we know before God the point of learning about the human race is to give it mercy? Will Campbell is something of a hero of mine because Will Campbell, not only in the 1960s did he stand with the civil rights leaders, marched with Dr. King, was very influential in white Baptist circles of trying to get white Baptist brothers to see the civil rights movement as something that we all needed to be involved in. But Will Campbell, interestingly enough, also befriended Klansmen. How do you make that work? He was an equal opportunity offender of all his friends. We don't have a lot of Will Campbells anymore. People usually take a side, and right or wrong, this is where I am. But it was his friendship with Jesus that made him do it. That made him march with the civil rights leaders and advocate for the plight of African Americans, but also to go over here to the Klansmen and say, you've got needs that only the gospel can meet too, and I'm here to try to engage you. And by the way, he was hard on the Klansmen. He called them to repent, and they kind of loved him for it. He told them their actions were wrong. Will Campbell understood the gospel is not about making us right. It's about making us redeemed, and there's a difference. Now, what keeps that, what I just said about, you know, doesn't make the gospel right, makes us redeemed, what keeps that from being a distinction without a difference is Ecclesiastes 4:1 here. If you're primarily concerned about being right, then the oppressor be damned, literally. He or she deserves it, deserves all the bad karma that is coming to them if they've been engaged in oppression. Except the gospel isn't about karma, is it? A secularized gospel is. And that's what you've got out there. You've got this, you know, you've got this secularized form of Christianity that is all shell, and while it values things that Christianity has given the world, like equality and compassion and freedom and progress, the secularized gospel is completely moralistic because it offers no hope of forgiveness, which is baseline foundational to human flourishing. We cannot flourish without being forgiven. The secular gospel often sanctifies self-centeredness in that it's not interested in redemption, but in demonization. You will pay for that sorry Instagram post you made as a high schooler, you know? You can't run for office because you did this in college, and we're all going to 40 years later bring this back up to you. Those on the left do it, those on the right do it. What does God do? God does justice, and on God's terms, the oppressor is judged, and there is absolute accountability, absolutely. But when Jesus went to the cross, who were his oppressors if not you and me? Now, I know some of you hear that and you think, well, you know, when you get into gospel messaging, I've noticed that preachers always kind of have this way of trying to make us feel bad about ourselves in a way that we don't really feel bad about ourselves. You know, like you're telling me I'm an oppressor and putting my sin, put Jesus on the cross, but man, my sin is small potatoes. I'm basically a good person. I don't see how my sin required Jesus' cross. I just don't see that. I mean, I see how other people's sins require Jesus' cross, the people who are really oppressive and such. And human sin differs only in degree and effect, as we were saying earlier. It differs not in scale, but in substance. It differs in scale, not in substance. But my small O oppressions of others, I mean, think about it. If ever I've been party to mocking someone, or I've mocked them, or I've excluded them, or I've lied about them, or I've held a grudge against them, yeah, that's small compared to eating them, you know, cannibalizing them. I've cannibalized their reputation, but I didn't cannibalize, at least they're still living. Or declaring war on somebody. You know, or a thousand other ways that you can hurt people in some real scarring ways. But, you know, it's my self-centeredness that wants to minimize it. That wants to say, the impact of my small O oppressions, they're not that great. But I fundamentally do not see sin the way God sees sin. Just, I don't. I have willfully caused others pain in a variety of ways. They felt it. It hurt them. I was guilty. I am guilty. And that means I am among the oppressors that Jesus sent to his cross. I have contributed my parts to the whole mess the world is in. But that he went there, Jesus, that he came here to go there for you and for me, that he went to a cross for every kind of self-centeredness and expression, that he did that, that's our source and supply of guilt-canceling grace. It not only forgives us, but it also instructs us and instills in us a desire for what's really worth wanting. And when we get that desire for what's really worth wanting, we come to find out along the way and at the end, it's not a thing or an achievement or an experience that we want, it's a person. All along, we've wanted a person. We've wanted a person who does everything well, and that doesn't cause him to separate and remove himself from we who do not. It causes him to actually plunge into our lives. The one who does everything well, who will make everything well in his time, his name is Jesus. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I've gone long. Let me pray.